Pray, Father, thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. I thank you for this group of believers that you have brought together. And Lord, I thank you for the gifts that you've given to each and every individual in this group. Lord, we know that you give gifts to your church so that we can build and edify and encourage one another. And I pray that that would happen. And as we study your word together, I pray that you would shape and mold our lives, conform us into the image of Christ. I pray that we would see just how great your grace is this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have found that our friend Jacob has returned to Bethel, the place where God had first appeared to him there in that great vision. He has now returned to the place of his first love encounter with God. Jacob has remembered how far he has fallen in his relationship with God, and he has repented of his sin back in Shechem, and Jacob has been faithful to repeat the first works of his devotion all over again. And we saw how God has really worked in Jacob's life here in chapter 35 to return him to his first love. And as a result, a huge and unexpected blessing is going to flow out of his life in addition to his relationship being restored to the Lord. As wonderful as that is, God is going to do even more in his life. Now, those blessings will be mixed with sorrow simply because Jacob lives in a fallen world where the effects of man's fall there in the garden are still felt every day by every single one of us. Sin, sickness, and death are a very real reality on this side of eternity. And there's no amount of godliness on our part that could ever be able to completely free us of those painful realities. Even when your walk and your relationship with the Lord is at an all-time high point, sorrow can still be mingled into your life, because we live in this fallen world with death and decay. Thankfully, though, as believers, we do not sorrow as those who do not have hope. We have a great hope, a fantastic hope, because we serve a great God who is a great Redeemer. And this great God of redemption instills within our hearts an eternal hope, because we are assured through his word that our great and mighty God has initiated a wonderful plan to redeem all that man has lost in the garden. Everything that was ruined in the garden, God is determined to rightfully redeem through the promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah. God's plan finds its culmination in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. His death is more than a sufficient payment for all of our sins. And his resurrection assures us that his power is sufficient to accomplish everything that God has promised to redeem. This eternal and secure hope propels us forward in our walk and relationship with the Lord, even while we live in a world that is mingled with sin and sorrow for a time. And last week, we noted Jacob walking away from his first love as he dwelt near Shechem. But now that Jacob has returned to his first love in Bethel, God reminds Jacob of this great redemptive hope there in verses 10 through 12. And he assures Jacob that this great redemptive hope is founded upon his amazing and sovereign grace, not upon Jacob's ability to perform. God does this by reestablishing Jacob's identity as Israel. Now look back with me to verse 10, where God had appeared to Jacob once again there in Bethel. He says, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. This is exactly why God has brought Jacob back to Bethel, so that he could be reestablished once again in God's grace. That grace would permeate his relationship with God, and that this is exactly the place from where God has Jacob continue his journey, to continue his walk of faith. Look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. His sovereign, unshakable grace is always the place God works to bring us to. That is what he's working and striving to bring us to, that we would know and understand his grace towards us. And that is also the platform that we are to journey out upon for lasting hope in this world. I want you to notice that it's God's amazing grace that is the focal point of this entire chapter. Grace is the climax of Jacob's return to Bethel, and it is the platform from where Jacob begins to walk once again in the land. Grace is what is needed. It is what needs to be highlighted if men and women are to return to their first love, and grace is what needs to be highlighted for men and women to move forward. God's grace needs to be the focal point of every believer's life. Just as it is the focal point of this chapter, Scripture itself identifies verses 10 through 12 as the climax of this passage. It's in the way that God has structured the text. Verses 10 through 12 are the focal point of a literary structure called a chiasm. Now, a chiastic structure is easy to spot once you know what it is. It's a literary technique in narrative motifs and textual passages where concepts are arranged symmetrically in order to highlight a key concept at the peak of the symmetry. And they typically work from the outside in, and what's there in the middle is the focal point of what is being emphasized in the passage. So follow along, and I'll see if I can't show you this chiastic structure. In verse 5, it says, Jacob journeys until they come to Bethel. And then you jump down to verse 16. We're working from the outside in. It says, they journey from Bethel away. So here's two similar concepts structured on the outside. In verse 7, it says, Jacob builds an altar and worships because God had appeared to him there. And then on verse 14, working our way in, Jacob sets up a pillar and worships because God spoke with him. In verse 9, God appears to Jacob again. And then in verse 13, God went up from him, symmetrically bringing us to the focal point of the passage, verses 10 through 12, the Abrahamic promise, a covenant of grace. And its emphasis is there in verse 11, centering upon the sovereign grace of Almighty God to do it all. He states, I am God Almighty. I am the all-powerful God, the sovereign God. I'm the one who chose you. I chose you, Jacob. It was by my grace. You were a schemer, you were a deceiver, but I chose you. You fell away, but I've still chosen you and I brought you back. And because of my grace, I have made you who you are. You are Israel. Your identity is found in me, not because of your performance, but because of God's grace and God's goodness. Grace is what motivates people to return to the Lord. Right? Even in Romans, it says it's God's loving kindness that leads us to repentance. When we understand just how kind, just how gracious God is, it motivates us to repent. And grace is what empowers a person to move forward in the Lord with hope. Now look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have the son also." So it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Jacob now begins to journey with his family away from Bethel. And he's headed down towards Bethlehem. And wouldn't you know it, Rachel is pregnant. What an unexpected and magnificent blessing that God has brought into Jacob's life as a result of returning to Bethel, returning to his first love. Rachel obviously became pregnant while they were there in Bethel. Jacob did not let the fear of returning to Bethel to keep him away. Remember, we discovered that the other nations wanted to come and attack him, but God set his terror upon them so that they wouldn't do that. God did not allow the shame, or Jacob did not allow the shame that was involved with repenting to keep him away. He simply returned to his first love wholeheartedly, and as a result, an unexpected blessing came into his life. He was given a new son, Benjamin. And I wonder just how many blessings a person will miss out upon simply because they choose to remain distant in their relationship with the Lord. I wonder what unexpected things God wants to do in our life if we would simply just draw near to Him. We have no idea what it is God wants to do. Maybe we miss out on them because of fear, what others are going to think if we walk closely with the Lord. Or maybe it's because of our pride, because we're unwilling to humble ourselves and say, "You know what, Lord, I have walked away from you and I need to return." Who knows? Only the Lord knows what things a person is missing out on simply because they choose to stay at a distance. Jacob indeed gained a son, but in the process, he loses his wife. Now, this is a massive tragedy in the midst of a blessing. And I'm sure that both Rachel and Jacob were thrilled when they found out the news that she was pregnant. Never once were they expecting Rachel to lose her life. I mean, they were just excited about what God was doing. But I want you to notice the contrasting reactions in their lives. I'm firmly convinced that Rachel is a believer. But her reaction is altogether different from Israel's reaction. And it was quite obvious that Rachel was not going to make it during delivery. So much so that the midwife even has to encourage her, "Don't fear, for you're going to make it. You know, you're going to deliver your son." Having this child was extremely important to Rachel. Her identity and her worth was wrapped up and having this child. Rachel was indeed a believer, but she, like all of us, was easily distracted away from what was most important, her relationship with the Lord. Her identity and her worth should have been founded in God's amazing grace. But when it came to the issue of childbearing, it was an area in her life where she struggled to find contentment. If you'll remember earlier on in her life, back in Genesis chapter 30, Rachel and Leah were in an all-out envy battle. You remember that? As to which one could bear Jacob the most children. Even going so far as giving Jacob their maids as a wife so that they could have more kids. Leah won the battle. But now, after so many years, Rachel conceives again. She conceives again. So you can only imagine how excited Rachel was that she's having another kid. And Leah isn't. She's probably, "Woo, this is awesome." This child was going to be a source of rejoicing in our life. But it wasn't going to lead to rejoicing in the Lord so much as it was to lead in rejoicing over her sister Leah. I'm inferring all this, but I think it's on biblical grounds that we can infer that this is taking place in her life, especially when it comes to her remark here at the end. This child was a source of pride in Rachel's life, and it was where she was looking for her primary means of satisfaction. This area ended up being the place that she looked to primarily satisfy her, and it distracted her away from the grace of God. So when this primary means of satisfaction is going to be taken away by her death, Rachel calls the child Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Israel, who has been reminded of God's good grace there back in Bethel, Israel, who has been reestablished in his relationship with the Lord and is reminded of the intimacy and the peace that can only be found in God's grace alone, was able to receive this son as a blessing even in the midst of the death of his wife, Rachel, whom he had served Laban for 14 years. I want you to think about that for a moment, because Rachel was Jacob's life. I mean, she was the sun and the moon to him. When he left and went to Padan Aram, it was Rachel that he fell in love with, and then he was tricked into marrying her older sister. And so what does he do? He works another 7 years to marry this girl. Jacob delighted in Rachel supremely. But Jacob had learned his identity in the Lord was of far greater value. The grace which God had bestowed upon him to be called Israel, to be living in fellowship with the living God, and to be living for his glory was what mattered most to him. So when his son was born and his wife died, he was not received as Benoni in his life, but rather as Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. Jacob recognizes his strength was found in his relationship with the Lord. Returning back to Bethel reminded him that God was his strength. Benjamin was born as a direct result of returning to Bethel and turning back to his first love. His intimate relationship with God himself was of primary importance to Jacob. Being established in his grace mattered. And even though Jacob's blessing was mixed with sorrow and he could mourn as one who had hope. And it shows up in how he receives his son, because his life is founded in his relationship with the Lord. Now, Christian, do not allow the good gifts and blessings from God to be what you supremely look to place your hope and satisfaction in. Good gifts are going to come, and they are blessings from the Lord, and we should rejoice in them. But supremely, our identity needs to be found in God. Now, children are a gift from the Lord. We can rejoice in them, but if we're seeking to find our supreme satisfaction in them, we're going to be let down. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, but if you seek to find your primary satisfaction in your wife, you're going to be let down. We need to seek to find our chief satisfaction in God himself, because we were created to be in fellowship with him. He is meant to be our first love, and if anything else takes the place of God in that position in your life, it will ultimately leave you saying, Benoni. But if God himself is your supreme joy and delight, even when the blessings of this life are mixed with great sorrow, you will be able to declare, as Israel declared, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Uh-oh. trouble is still ensuing. Israel continues his walk with God. And his death and the death of his wife, Rachel, doesn't slow him down. And upon continuing on in his walk with the Lord, going beyond the Tower of Eder, Reuben goes in and lies with Bilhah, his concubine. A sin of a grievous nature, and it utterly is a huge disrespect towards Israel and the entire clan. What an upsetting thing. God has done a unique work in bringing Jacob back to Bethel, but it seems that neither Rachel nor Reuben were revived in their relationship as Jacob was. It might be that God will do a great work in your life personally, and it might be that God will revive your life and establish you in His grace, authentically worshiping Him like never before. And yet, your family might remain untouched or unaffected by the work of grace that God has brought about in your life. Please don't let that discourage you. Don't let that discourage you. God did eventually grab a hold of his sons' lives, but it took some time. It took some time. I'm just telling you this so you don't become utterly discouraged. You know, if God is doing something magnificent and wonderful in your life and you're excited about what God is doing and the rest of your family is like, yeah, that's great. I'm going to keep living the way I am. Don't let your family's lack of concern for what God is doing in your life kind of extinguish the fires of God's love in your life. Don't let it quench the renewed zeal that God has placed in your life. Now let's pick up again. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. When you look at this family line, it is an utter mess. It's a huge mess. But God in His grace has worked through this utter mess of a family to bring about a blessing to the entire world. What a huge work of grace. From these 12 sons, from four different, come out of four different women, the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation through whom God would bring the Messiah. And the nation through whom He will once again use in a magnificent way to establish His kingdom. And now that brings me great personal hope and comfort, because if God in His amazing grace can work through them, if He can work through a family messed up like that, then I know He can work through me too. He can work through me too. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It's been over 20 years since Jacob had fled from his brother Esau, when he thought he was going to kill him after his father died. He stole the blessing. His father Isaac's vision was dimmed. And they all thought, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, he's going to die soon. And Esau had planned, when dad dies, I'm going to kill him. And upon overhearing that plan, Rachel says, Jacob, we need to get you out of here. So she goes and talks to Isaac and says, I think he needs to get married. We're going to send him away. And so he does. God obviously gave Isaac more time to live than the family thought. And it just goes to show you that you never know when it's going to be your time. Everyone thought he was on the brink of death, and God gave him more years to stay. And there's people that look like they're going to continue to keep going and going, and you might lose them here next week. You never know when it's going to be your time. This also encourages me to pray for people even when I don't think they're going to make it. Now, let me tell you a story about a dear friend of ours that we had back at our church there in Los Lunas. He happened to get sick. He happened to come down with a massive infection because his kidneys were failing him, and so they're placing him on antibiotics. And it just so happens that he happens to be one of the rare few that have an allergic reaction to this antibiotic. And so his body starts shutting down even more. Then he ends up with MRSA, and he is messed up. I went and visited him in the ICU, and I really thought, I don't know that he's going to make it. I didn't even know what I was going to tell his wife. I said, let's just pray. God's encouraged me. We're going to pray. I don't know what God's going to do. But in the back of my head, I thought, I'm not going to be surprised if he dies. We pray. And seriously, in about 3 weeks, he's let out. He's on a path to recovery, and he's doing well. And then a month later, he's riding his horse, and his horse freaks out and falls back on top of him, and his pelvis is shattered open, and he's back in the ICU. And bad things are happening. I look at him again, and I thought, there's no way he's going to make it. We prayed for him. The church prayed for him, and he's back on the path to recovery again. I can't believe it. I seriously thought he wasn't going to make it, but God has given him more time to live. So even when you think someone's not going to make it, don't give up praying. You never know what the Lord is going to do. Now, over 20 years ago, Esau was dead set on killing his brother Jacob. But now, over the course of time, God has repaired that relationship, even though Esau is still an unbeliever. Jacob sought as much as possible, as much as it depended upon him, to live at peace with his brother. And the Lord was able to work in the midst of that situation. Now, that might be some encouraging news for some of you here with strained family relationships. Even if those relationships are tattered because your other family members are unbelievers, maybe you wronged them early on in your walk with God, as Jacob wronged his brother. Maybe in your zeal, you were just kind of rude. Lord, have mercy. I know there was times early on in my walk where I just came off rude. I was trying to sincerely tell people about the Lord, but I'm like, you're wrong. You know, and it's like, and you're an idiot because you're wrong. And I'm like, oh, Lord, why am I conveying that type of attitude? That's just prideful. God was able to work to repair. Jacob did as much as depended upon him to live at peace. And even if they don't come to know the Lord personally, maybe he'll be able to work to an extent where the relationship could be livable, at least at holidays, weddings, and funerals, right? So here they are at the funeral, and at least they have a livable relationship. God is able to work in that degree. Chapter 36. We now come to the line of Esau. And it's a chapter full of names, but all of God's word is inspired. All of it is profitable and written for our reproof and for our instruction and for our edification. So here's the deal. You can always expect me to read through chapters where it's just a bunch of names. We're going to do it, because I think it's important for us to take heed to everything that's there in the Scriptures. Even if we just read through it, I have found personally that when I just read through it, God is faithful to His Word. Even if the reason is just to work in us personal diligence to seek Him, God is going to be faithful to His Word. There might be times when you read through portions of Scripture and you think, I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm not getting much out of this. It's the broccoli and peas of Scripture. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek. I actually really like broccoli and peas, but most people don't. But even if you don't think broccoli and peas are providing you with nutrition as a kid because of the taste, they're actually doing you a whole lot more good than you realize. And there are certain portions of Scripture where we come across and we go, I don't know, do I really need to feed in upon this? And God is saying, yes, it's all there for your profit, and it's going to do you more good than you even realize. Genesis 36, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibama. That's what we want, Aholibama. That is what we want. Aholibama. The daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibama bore Jeshu, Jalem, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. It's interesting that Esau lived in Canaan while Jacob was in Padan Aram. He had kids in Canaan while Jacob had most of his kids in Padan Aram, and yet Jacob is the one who is going to inherit the land, not Esau. And it just goes to show you that you can have everything stacked in your favor and still miss the boat when it comes to salvation. Esau was the older brother, and yet he despised his birthright. Esau grew up and lived for a long time there in the promised land, but he never surrendered his life by faith to the Lord. Jacob, on the other hand, was the younger brother, and he genuinely desired to inherit the promises. And he lived outside of the land of promise for a time, and yet he is the one who is in a right relationship with God Almighty. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now God had blessed Esau greatly, even though he despised the Lord. God, in his common grace, even to this unbeliever, has enriched his life. And God had made a great nation out of Esau. The text says Esau is Edom. This chapter was of great importance to the children of Israel as they are headed back towards the promised land under the leadership of Moses. Moses was the one whom God used to pin down the book of Genesis, after all. And the Edomite kings were the ones giving them a hard time as the children of Israel were returning back to the land. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, it says, then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And even still, God commanded Israel not to despise the Edomites. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, it says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land. They're being rough with him. They're being rude to him. And God is commanding them, don't despise them. Don't despise them, even though they're being rude and harsh with you. The history and genealogy of Edom would prove to be important to Israel for many reasons. Even though Esau had hated Jacob early on, God, through the years, worked to restore their relationship. And now, as God's people are returning back to the promised land through the leadership of Moses encountering problems with Edom, this genealogy would have been vastly important to them. Verse 9. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau, and the sons of Eliphaz, the son, were Timnah, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amlak to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeeshu, Jeelam, and Korah. Now Mount Seir, the location for Esau's settlement, is located over in modern-day Jordan. And it also includes the region of that rocky city called Petra, which was built much, much later by the Neatines. And if you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when Indy had to walk through that stone cave area and he walked on the invisible bridge so that he can go and find the Holy Grail, that was filmed there in the city of Petra in the region of Mount Seir. And as Esau lived in Mount Seir, his descendants began to flourish, so much so that they turned into a nation, which eventually called for the need of tribal chiefs among the Edomites. And I'll try to wrap up quickly. Verse 15. These were the chiefs, the sons of Esau, the son of Eliphaz. The firstborn son of Esau were Chief Timnah, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amlak. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeeshu, Chief Jeelam, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chief. The growth and expansion of Esau's into a nation is quite remarkable, considering that Mount Seir was called Mount Seir for a reason. The sons of Seir, the Horite, also inhabited the land, and in spite of Esau's small beginning there in the land, he was not squashed out by the Horites. God, in his good grace towards Esau, continued to sustain him, and God did to Esau according to the blessing that he had received from his father. You remember back in Genesis chapter 27, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above, but by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Esau did indeed live by the sword, but his dwelling was of the fatness of the earth. Kings eventually rose into power, ruling the entire kingdom of Edom. And this took place before Israel ever had a king. And Edom ended up being one of those surrounding nations that the Israelites whined to Samuel about, saying, "Give us a king too, so that we can be like them." Verse 31. "Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobad, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobad died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. And when Saul died, Bela Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Bela Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Edom was ruled by these kings. And the chapter wraps up by listing the chiefs of Esau's direct family line, thus showing off the greatness in which Esau became a nation. Verses 40 through 43, and these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names: chief Timnah, chief Alva, chief Jetheth, chief Aholibamah, chief Elath, chief Pinon, chief Kinaz, chief Timan, chief Mibzah, chief Magdiel, chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Esau was a man who ended up with many materialistic blessings. And he was a man who rose to great power. And yet the scripture plainly declares in Malachi chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Esau is hated because he was a man who was never established in the grace of God. He was a man who despised the things of the Lord. He despised his birthright, and he grew up in a place where he should have received it. He lived in the promised land, and he grew up in his father's home, and he heard of the greatness of God. He saw all that Isaac had done, everything that God had done in Jacob's life, and he still despised his birthright. I also find it interesting that none of the real hardships Esau ever faced are mentioned. They're not mentioned. He just took what he wanted and moved where he wanted, and yet Jacob, who lived by faith, was compelled to live where God wanted him to, and he faced many hardships as a direct result of living by faith. And here's the point I want to make. Sometimes it is easy to look at those who live in the world as they please and to think that they've really got it going on. It's really just easy for them. It's easy for us to think their lives probably aren't as much of a hassle. And sometimes that might actually be true, but it's not always true. But to a certain degree, in some ways, it probably is. It is easier just to live just doing what you want instead of submitting yourself to the Lord. But let me remind you of the utter weeping of Esau when he could not receive his blessing back. He was weeping. And to top it off, Esau never once experienced the comfort of God in his life in a personal and intimate way. He never experienced God the way that Jacob did. And when all is said and done, I would rather suffer hardship being established in God's grace than to live a life of ease and then to end up weeping bitterly in the end. We should strive to live our lives established in the grace of God. And may the Lord be the supreme satisfier of our soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are working to establish us in grace. And might we cooperate with your Spirit. Might we be enamored by your unsurpassed goodness and faithfulness towards us. Might it embolden us to walk with you. Might it enable us to lay our lives down and to give up certain comforts of this world so that you could be honored, you could be glorified in our life. And Lord, when sorrow does come our way, help us to realize and to recognize the very best thing in life can never be taken away from us. Our relationship with you can go as deep and as far as we want it to, because of your grace towards us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.